Well, hey, happy Easter again. It's good to have you here with us. We're closing out our series this morning. We've been in a series for the past few weeks that we've been calling Detours, and we've been going through the life of a guy named Judah, and it's been sort of a unique series. Judah doesn't usually even get really a sermon, let alone a series. Judah, if you don't know, Judah is one of the sons of a guy named Jacob in the Old Testament. So you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is Judah. Those 12 sons, roughly speaking, become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we looked at Judah's life, and we saw the many moral detours, if I can say it that way, that Judah takes during his life. He makes a lot of bad decisions. He has a messy life. He makes bad decisions, and then he makes even worse decisions and sort of compounds the messiness. But in the end, what we see is that not only does God transform Judah, not only does Judah experience real life change, but God is working, always was working in the midst of Judah's mess, and that he actually was working for his glory and for Judah's good. He was working redemption in the midst of this horrible situation. God uses what happens in Judah's life and his brother's Joseph's life to actually save the people of Israel, to save Judah and his own family. And so, you know, we kind of stepped back and looked at Judah's story and said, man, it's all about really the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, this idea that God is so big and so good and so sovereign that he's able to take even our worst decisions and our worst mistakes and ultimately work them out for his glory and for our ultimate good. We've been saying all along, the series isn't really about Judah as much as it is about his much greater descendant, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew is introducing Christ, he says, right, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, he gives us Jesus's genealogy. And rather than trying to hide Judah, he states, right, that Jesus came from Judah's line. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we saw an interaction, a really messy, messy interaction between Judah and a lady named Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And Matthew doesn't hide that, right? He says, actually, this interaction between Judah and Tamar, that results in the coming of Jesus. And so he doesn't hide. He actually, in some ways, highlights, right, here's this messiness, and God brings the Savior out of that mess. And I think it highlights, it says something about God's character, that God would do that, that God delights to turn shame into glory, that he delights in working good out of seemingly unredeemable situations. And of course, we not only see that in Judah's life and ultimately coming to Christ, but there is no greater example than the cross and the resurrection. The cross being this simultaneously, it's the worst moment in human history as human beings, sinners, crucify the Son of God. And yet simultaneously, we know that God is working in that moment, that Jesus, as he's being crucified, is actually paying for the sins of the people who are even crucifying him, for the sins of mankind, and that 3 days later, God's going to raise him from the grave, and he's going to turn the shame into glory. And so with all of that said, let's turn our attention to Jesus, to Judah's much greater descendant. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1, and what Paul is doing, the Apostle Paul is reminding the church at Corinth, the Corinthian believers, of what the foundation of their faith is, what all of Christianity is really about at its heart, what it hinges on. And the reason I want to read, at least in part, the reason I want to read this to us is because I think this is sort of a unique cultural moment, right? Easter Sunday is when much of our society at large turns its attention in some ways back to Jesus. And there may be many ideas, right, of who is this Jesus and what did Jesus do and what is Christianity really about? And so I think it's so important that we remind ourselves very clearly, what is Jesus? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? What is the gospel? What's the message of Christianity? And that we not only remind ourselves, but for those of us, those who may be listening right now, you don't have a relationship to Jesus. I want to proclaim very clearly to you, what has Jesus done for you? What is the gospel? The gospel, it's so beautiful in the sense that on the one hand, it's so profound and all-encompassing, right? The good news of Jesus really goes to the whole story of the scriptures. And you look through the stories of the scriptures and what you see is creation, fall, redemption, restoration, this huge narrative about our story and what God is doing in the world, that he created a perfect world, that mankind fell and rebelled against God, and yet God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to save, to redeem, to buy us back from sin, and that one day Jesus is coming again to make all things new, to undo every bad thing, restoration. And while it's an all-encompassing narrative and so profound that you'll never mine the depths of it fully, you'll have all eternity to do so. At the same time, there's a simplicity to it. You can look at the gospel and say, look, the truth of this really hinges, in a sense, on one question. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Did Jesus rise from the grave? He claimed that he was going to do so. It's the thing that Christians point back to and say, the tomb is empty. Jesus is who he says he is. He rose from the grave. We've got four different accounts, four different authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us about the life and works of Jesus. And they offer different perspectives and they offer different details, but they are unanimous in this, their answer to this question. Yes, Jesus died and rose again. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He's reminding them of the gospel, and he says this, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And I want to pause there because that's so important, right? He says, I received the gospel. You received the gospel. You don't achieve salvation. You receive it from Jesus. You don't earn the gospel, you receive it. You hear it and receive it and respond to it. You don't earn. Salvation is described as a gift, and you don't earn a gift. Something you earn is called payment. A gift is something someone gives to you. You may not deserve it. We don't deserve it, but we don't earn our salvation by being good people. We receive our salvation by recognizing that we're not good people. We're sinners in need of a savior. We turn from our sin and we trust Jesus with our lives. Paul goes on and says, right, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. You not only receive it, but you stand on it. You stay, you keep going deeper into the gospel. You trust Jesus and him alone. By this gospel, Paul says, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul acknowledges that some, right, may hear this and initially say, yeah, I believe that, but there's not real faith there. And eventually there's a falling away of saying, I don't know that I really trusted Jesus with my life. He says, no, you believe it and you cling to Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus, but yeah, then I got to do this, this, and this. No, it's just holding firm to Jesus, trusting Jesus and him alone for what he did for us, that his death at the cross paid for our sins. That's what he goes on to say in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When he says according to the scriptures, what is he saying? He's saying, guys, this was the plan all along. Okay? The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was not like plan B. God didn't create the world and then mankind turned against him and he's like, oh man, they ruined everything. What am I going to do now? No, before the creation of the world, before the fall, from time immemorial, God knew. God knew what was going to happen and he knew what he was going to do to bring his wayward sons and daughters back home. He was going to send his own son, Jesus, to give his life that we might find life in him. He was going to die for our sins. Notice that he said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus' death is not just a random guy 2,000 years ago dying for people, right? He's not just dying to say, hey, see how much I love you. I think sometimes you might wonder, right? What is it about? I mean, Jesus died. I guess that means he loves people a lot, but how does that really impact me? No, what Paul is saying, what the authors, what the Gospels say, what Paul says is, look, it is the perfect Son of God giving his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you and for me. One of my favorite summaries of the gospel, right? One pastor says it this way, Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place, in your place. I deserved death because of my sin. I deserved to go to the cross because of my sin. I deserved the wrath of God because of my sin. And Jesus took it in my place. He stood in the gap for me and for you. He went to the cross. He took the wrath of God against sin. He paid our debt that you and I might be forgiven. When we trust him, this great exchange takes place. He gives us his righteousness. He credits to our account his perfect righteous life, and he takes from us our sin, nails it to the cross, and says, it's paid for. I received what I received, Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Now, praise God, it doesn't stop there, because that would leave us at Friday with Jesus on the cross, or at Saturday with Jesus still in the tomb. But praise God, Sunday comes, right? And Paul moves on to that, right? Verse 4, that he was buried, but then he was raised again. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. That was the term they used for the original 12 disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That is, some have died. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally, or the word means untimely born. Paul says, I wasn't one of the original group, right? But later on, Jesus appeared to him as well and called him as an apostle to take the gospel to the rest of the Roman world. I want to throw up for you on the screen, right? What are the major elements of what Paul just said? When he says, I passed on you, this is of first importance. Here you see it. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised, and he appeared, all according to the scriptures, all according to the plan of God. Jesus said this was going to happen. You look in the Old Testament, you see constant foreshadowings of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Now, when we say that last one, he appeared, what we're saying, what Paul is saying, is that he appeared in physical form after his resurrection to people like you and me. And I just want to acknowledge here, right? This is something, this is miraculous. For the skeptic, this may be the thing that holds you up, where you're like, look, you guys are really saying that you believe that a guy died fully dead and then was raised from the grave, right? Had a new body, went around, talked to people, and the answer is yes, we believe that. I believe that wholeheartedly. And it may be tempting to say, well, that's crazy, and that's something that a bunch of ancient people might have believed was possible, but we're modern, right? We're educated. We know how the world works, and I just would say, let's hold up and recognize that people back then thought it was just as crazy as people do now. When Jesus appears to his disciples, right, they're incredulous. Thomas, one of the guys who had walked with Jesus and seen him do amazing things. Jesus hadn't shown up to him yet, and he looks at all the disciples who are telling him, we've seen him, he's alive. And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I get to put my fingers, right, my hands in the scars of his hands, his side, his feet, like unless I get to touch him, like I will not believe. Of course, what does Jesus do? He shows up to Thomas and says, Thomas, here I am. Put your hands in the scars, put your fingers in the scars. Paul says, not only did he show up to Thomas, but to Peter and to James, to the disciples, to 500 brothers and sisters who saw him. Notice what, right? Again, for the skeptic, notice what Paul is doing there. Paul is not saying, hey, we saw this, but sorry, you can't confirm. He's telling people around him, you can go talk to them. Fact check me. Go talk to some of the 500 people that Jesus appeared to. Many of them are still alive. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to James. Go ask them, did you truly see this? Not only that, but now 2,000 years later, the millions and even billions of people who have experienced life transformation, have experienced their lives change, and who can attest to the power of the resurrected Jesus. He appeared. Now here's what I want you to notice as well. As you look at those things, that Jesus died, that he was raised to new life, that he appeared, right? He was buried and raised and appeared. These are past tense things, past tense actions. These are things that actually happened in time and space. at a real time in history, these things happened. Jesus came and he died and he was buried and he was raised and he appeared. And you're like, okay, why is that so significant? Because when we ask, what is Christianity really about, right? What is the gospel? Christianity is not primarily just a way of life. It's certainly not based on a feeling or, hey, you need to be religious. It is based on an historical person and historical events, particularly one historical event. Christianity hinges on the real birth and the real life and the real death and the real resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, and then the real promise of his return. And I think that's so important. You're like, okay, why is that so important? It's so important for us to remember that, because for those of us who are listening right now and you think, like, I know what the gospel is. Some of us may really know. Others of us think we know. Like, yeah, this is what Christianity is about. And what comes to mind for you are, be a good person. You need to go to church. You need to do this. You need to read your Bible. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. Those are good things, right? But most of us, many of us, if not all of us, default to, when we think about what's the Christian faith, it's, well, here's what you need to do. And yet Paul says, no, what I received of first importance, what Christianity hinges on, it's not a list of rules. It's not what you need to do. It's what's been done for you. Not what you need to do, but what's been done for you. I simply can't say it enough. Christianity is not, if I could say it this way, it's not good advice, it's good news. That's what the gospel means. Gospel means good news. Christianity is not good advice, it's good news. Is there a lot of good advice in the Bible? Yes, but the anthem of the Christian life is not, here's what you need to do to be a good person, to save yourself, but here's what God has done for you, to rescue you, to forgive you. As far as I can tell, this is what makes Christianity distinctive from really every other philosophy, right? Or self-help sort of philosophy, or even world religion, right? You think about every self-help philosophy or approach to life. Ultimately, you pick up those books and what is it? Life advice. Here are the, right, 12 rules for living. Here are the 10 things you need to do. Here are the 7 habits you need to have, right? Here are the things you need to do to be a better person, to achieve, to succeed. I'm not an expert on world religions, don't claim to be, right? I have a kind of cursory knowledge, right? But this week I just went back over, hey, what are the central messages? What are the central teachings? The central point of some of the major world religions? And it really did come back to advice. This is what you need to do to achieve nirvana, enlightenment. That's Buddhism. This is what you need to do to end the cycle of life, death, and rebirth, Hinduism. This is what you need to do, right? Islam means submission. This is what you need to do to submit to the divine will and find the path to peace. Ultimately, it's good advice, but the message of Jesus is fundamentally different, fundamentally different. I hear people say often, or I read people writing this, right, that really all major world religions, all world religions are basically the same. They're all teaching the same thing. Be a good person. Don't do this. Do this. And look, I'm not saying there aren't commonalities and similarities. There certainly are. But there is a foundational and fundamental difference about the gospel, about the good news, about the message of Christ, because it's not here's what you need to do, but here's what's been done for you. It's not good advice, first and foremost. It is good news. The good news that at a real time and a real place in history, God sent his son in the fullness of time. God sent his son in the flesh while we were still sinners. When we least deserved it, God sent Jesus to rescue sinners like you and me. And Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. And he died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again and he appeared. And one day he's coming again. He will appear again. And he's coming for those who love him and who have turned from their sin and trusted him with their lives. And so here on Easter Sunday, here's the question I want to sort of press in on you. How will you respond to the good news? How will you respond to the proclamation of the good news? The gospel, I believe, demands a response. And here's why I say that. When you think about the life and the work and the teachings of Jesus, Jesus said the most incredible things and made the most audacious claims of any person who ever walked the earth. I believe that statement. He made the most audacious claims of anyone who ever walked the earth. He claimed to be equal with God himself. He told people their sins were forgiven as if he actually had the authority to do that, to look at someone and say, it doesn't matter what you've done or who you've done it against, I'm telling you, you are forgiven. Who tells people that? He told the woman at the well that he could give her living water and that she would never thirst again. He said that he came into the world to save sinners. He told people that they could have life and have life abundantly in him. He was saying, not only can I do that, but I am that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. None come to the Father except through me. Who says that? Who looks at people and says to them, do you want eternal life? Do you want the forgiveness of your sin? Do you want your guilt washed away? You find it right here in me. Not only that, but he claimed that he would die, and on the third day, that God, his Father, would raise him from the grave. He predicted that multiple times throughout his ministry. And so here's why I say the gospel demands a response. If this really happened, okay, if Jesus' claims of all these things that he's saying, and then he claims that God's going to raise him from the grave, if that really happened, if God did really raise Christ from the grave, if the tomb really is empty, then that means Jesus is who he says he is, and he really accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. He really did die for our sins. Salvation really is found in him and in him alone. We really are sinners, accountable to a holy God. Jesus really did pay the full debt of our sin. He really is the source of life and life abundant. He really is the only way, truth, and life. And we have to respond to that. Are we going to accept him? Are you going to accept him or reject him? Are you going to walk away? Or are you going to fall down on your knees and worship him and give your life to him because he gave his life for you? I think the only thing that really doesn't make sense is indifference. To hear the claims of Jesus and say, okay, yeah, I mean, it seems like he was a good teacher, right? Seems like a great guy. I don't think Jesus really leaves that as an option for us. Not when you look at the things that he said. Not when you look at the things that he did, that the authors of the Gospels are claiming that he did. Not when you look at what he's saying about who he is. You can reject him. And if you do, you're saying, look, I don't believe that he rose from the grave. There has to be some other explanation. I don't believe Jesus is who he says he is and that God really raised him from the grave. And Paul acknowledges a few verses later, he says, look, if that's true, if Jesus isn't raised from the grave, if there is no resurrection, that was something that some of the Corinthians were sort of debating in a sense. Their culture around them said, resurrection's not possible, right? That doesn't happen. And Paul says, if that's true and Jesus wasn't raised from the grave, then our faith absolutely is useless. We can all just stop now. We can stop doing what we're doing. We can stop gathering, stop trying to live our lives for Christ because he's not who he says he is, because he's dead and there's no reason to follow a dead person. But Paul, of course, doesn't believe that. Neither do I. Jesus is alive, Paul says. Jesus is alive. I fully, wholeheartedly believe. Paul is saying to those around him, I saw him with my own eyes. And 500 others saw him with their own eyes. Not only that, but we've seen and we've experienced life transformation when we've trusted Jesus with our lives. I can tell you personally, I've experienced it. Some of the folks in your life, right, who are believers in Christ, they can tell you their stories of how they've personally experienced it. They can share with you that they're not the same men and women that they once were, that they've left, some have left addiction behind, some have left pride behind, some have left despair behind, some have left the obsession with success and climbing the ladder behind. They can tell you about freedom in Christ, not because they're awesome, not because I'm awesome, but because of the goodness and the power of the resurrected living Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:19, it's a statement that encapsulates sort of all of it, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. Life and life abundant. I think about this past year, right? Here we are, Easter of 2021, and I know we've said this many times, right? None of us expected this year to go the way that it did this past year. None of us expected the pandemic to last as long as it did. And in face of all of the difficulties, as long as it has, I should say, in face of all of the difficulties, I think there's this question, right? Of, then is the message of Jesus still relevant in our culture, in our time? And I think to myself, what could be more relevant than the message that God himself has defeated death on our behalf, right? In the face of so much death over the last year, what could be more relevant than the message that God himself has defeated death on our behalf and offers new and eternal life in himself to all who turn from their sin and trust Jesus? What could be more relevant than that abiding, timeless truth? This past year, I mean, I think one of the things that we've seen on full display is the reality that despite all of our technological advancement, which I am so grateful for, despite all of the advancement in medicine, which I'm so grateful for, we still don't have an answer for mankind's biggest problem, if I can say it that way, death. And we as Christians would say sin, right? And death, it was actually Sigmund Freud, right? Don't believe he was a believer. But the founder of modern he came up with psychoanalysis and has been hugely influential in psychiatry and psychology, but he wrote this, and finally, there is this painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. That was his assessment of it. And again, 80 years since his death, with all of our technology, with all of our advancement, we still don't have an answer. We're still afraid of death. How many of our young people have we been able to look at and say, look, because of that great savior technology, you're going to get to live forever? How many people have we been able to look at and say, because of this great God called human achievement, we are free from death? Zero. And yet here Jesus is, 2,000 years ago, and still today saying, you need not fear. Because I live, you too will live. I defeated death. I stared it in the face. I experienced it. I took on the wrath of God. I paid for your sin. And then God raised Jesus from the grave. He conquered death and hell. And he looks at us and says, you need not fear. Turn from your sin. Trust me. Because I live, you too will live. A few weeks ago, my boys and I were talking in their room. They're 5 and 4. They were talking with me in their bedroom, and somehow we got on the topic of death. And I'm not sure if that makes me a good father or not, but I think we were talking about heaven. They were asking, you know, when do we get to see Jesus? And I said, well, when we get to heaven. I said, well, when do we get to heaven? I said, well, either when we die, right, we go to heaven, or when Jesus comes back and makes all things new, right? That's really when we get to see him. And somehow through that conversation, I think it was my oldest, Cade, who said, Daddy, you know, when do we die? Those are tough questions. And I looked at him, and I hope this was just the wisdom of the Lord. I said, son, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Because of Jesus, we never truly die. I don't know when this life, this temporary life that the scriptures call a vapor, I don't know when it comes to an end. But I do know this, because of Jesus, we never truly die. Because he lives, we too will live. So the question is, how will you respond to that news, the good news that Jesus is alive and that he promises to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust him with their life that you too will live? Some of us have received that, we believe that, we claim that, and I would just invite you this morning to celebrate it appropriately, the way that it should be celebrated. This is life-changing news. We're saying that death has been defeated by Jesus, and he is our living hope. We will live forever in him. Celebrate that, and perhaps this morning recommit. Perhaps you've wandered and lost sight of your Savior. Recommit. Fix your hope on him. Stay firm and recommit to leveraging your life for him. Jesus gave his life for you. we give our lives back to him. Maybe you've never taken the step to start that relationship, to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and to turn toward Christ. And I would invite you to take that step right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that before time, Lord, before creation, always, Lord, you knew that we would turn from you, and yet you had this plan, Father, to send Jesus into the world, to glorify yourself and to bring many sons and daughters into your presence, to rescue your wayward sons and daughters. Jesus, thank you that you were perfect in obedience, that Jesus, you went to the cross for the joy set before you, scorning its shame. Jesus, you took the nails in your hands and in your feet for us. You died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You were buried. But then, Jesus, we thank you. Father, we thank you that on the third day, you were raised again, Jesus. And because you live, we too will live. God, help us not to forget that. Help us not to go about our daily lives getting distracted by things that are simply less than what you have for us. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and leverage our lives in full for your glory and for your kingdom. And for those who are listening right now, who've never taken the step to trust you with their lives, if that's you, I want to invite you to do that right now. If you're ready, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross, who rose again for your sins, and that one day he's coming back, if you believe that, but you've never taken this step to say, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life, then I would invite you right now to pray with me. You can pray in your own words. You can pray with me. Jesus, this morning, I turn from my sin. I am not justifying it or rationalizing it. I am turning from it. I acknowledge I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe you are that Savior. And this morning, I give my life to you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And from this moment forward, I want to live in obedience to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.